Let's go ahead and turn to chapter 17. Okay, let's go ahead and read verse 20 on. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your words. I need your words. I need you, Father, to just explain everything to us as you do through your Holy Spirit. Your words say that when it's the world that does not understand this, but you expose and open up our hearts to it, Father, when we are believers in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals these things and even brings remembrance to our hearts of these things. So, Father, I pray, God, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt where our future is and where are we now. Father, we need to be more Christ-like. And I know your words shape us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So help us now to understand and to take from it what each and every one of us needs to take from this and to live it, not just pretend, but we can't pretend. We need to live this, Father, as you would call us to live a Christ-like life until you come for us. So we thank you for your words and ask this in your precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So looking back in verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." Anybody here reading the King James Version? Yes. And what is, no, I thought you put your hand up. But anybody reading the King James Version here? The King James Version actually says this, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come." The Pharisees weren't asking nicely. Remember, what do we remember about the Pharisees during those times? What did they believe that the Messiah was going to do? Remember? Their Messiah was going to come, and he was going to kick out the Roman Empire. He was going to destroy the Roman Empire, right? Because who was in rule during that time? The Roman Empire. And they were not believers. They didn't care about their Messiah whatsoever. They could care less about some coming Messiah. And so they thought, and even, can I say this? Even the disciples thought that when this Messiah came, he was going to rule after he gets rid of the Roman Empire. So I want you to think about that. If this was their thought process, that's why, in a sense, they were looking at Jesus, and I say this because this is what they were basically saying. Listen, put up or shut up. That's what the Pharisees were basically saying when they said, when would the kingdom of God come? They were saying, put up or shut up. Either show us that you're the Messiah by taking down this Roman Empire, like this is what we're thinking, or stop claiming you're the Messiah. That's sad to say, isn't that? They were giving Jesus an ultimatum. Tell us by showing us you're the Messiah, or don't tell us at all. So that's why you have to keep that in mind in that process. Now, there's nothing wrong in asking Jesus questions. We know that, right? But these Pharisees were hostile towards Jesus. See, when Jesus said, here's another thing that lets us know they were hostile. When Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come with observation, that word observation in the ancient Greek, it actually translates to hostile examination. And as one commentator put it, Jesus told the Pharisees that their hostile, doubting eyes were unable to see or receive the kingdom of God. Look at verse 21. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, who is he talking to? He was talking to who? If you look at verse 20, he was talking to the Pharisees, because the Pharisee had asked, hey, listen, when's the kingdom of God coming? But isn't it interesting here that Jesus said to the Pharisees, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Think of that for a moment. Is the kingdom of God within unbelievers? I'm just asking, is the kingdom of God within unbelievers? I would say no. According to what we learn in Scripture, if you're an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is at the point residing outside of you. What's he doing? He's convicting the unbeliever for them to turn to Christ. But once you're a believer in Christ, who resides in you? The Holy Spirit, right? He's living in you. Christ is living in you. So let me ask you a question. What does that mean? For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Why would Jesus say to the Pharisees, who I believe, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, why would he say that the kingdom of God is within you? The way to understand this is this. The term and the word within you, that translates, and you'll, once I say this, you'll say, ah, that translates to in your midst or among you. You get it now? So he's saying, Jesus is saying, for indeed the kingdom of God is in your midst, or for indeed the kingdom of God is among you. So there, what Jesus is saying, Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of God was in everyone, even those that reject him. The cults would have you try to believe that, right? The cults would have you try to believe you. No, Jesus was saying the kingdom of God in the person of the king was in their midst. I'm standing right here in front of you, Jesus is saying to them. I'm right here. I'm in front of you. I'm in your midst. And that is what Jesus is also saying to us today. Isn't that true? He is always with us. We have verses that tell us that he is always with us. Remember, Jesus is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? He's all powerful, right? And then he's also omniscient. What does omniscient mean? Right. Don't you want a God that's all powerful and all knowing? I would want our God to be all knowing. And then also, he's omnipresent. Isn't that a great term? So what does that mean? He's everywhere at the same time. That's our God. Omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So we have to be conscious. So if he's omnipresent, this could be good or bad depending on where your belief level's at, right? Some of you are giggling. We have to be conscious of the fact that he's always present with us. Now, for those that say they believe in Jesus but are not really following him, knowing Jesus is always with them, that could be a fearful thought, right? But to those that say they believe in Jesus and are following him, that should be a great comforting thought. Morgan once said, like many today, the Pharisees said they wanted the kingdom of God to come. But you can't want the kingdom and reject the king. The Pharisees asked him when the kingdom of God would appear while it is right in their midst because the king himself was there. In verse 22, then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Okay, who is he talking to here now? Disciples. You got to remember this, because the first part, he was talking to the Pharisees, and he says, listen, I'm right here among you. And now he turns to the disciples and says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus is now getting into the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's getting into this with his disciples. He always told them whenever he could about his second coming. And you notice who he's talking to, the disciples. He's talking to believers. He didn't talk about the second coming of Christ, although I'm sure they heard. He's talking to the believers. Listen, The unbelievers, do they want Jesus Christ to come back if they're an unbeliever? No, they don't, because if that's true, if the second coming of Christ is true and they're not believing in Jesus Christ and they're rejecting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what does that mean for their future? Is it rosy? Cupcakes and sparkles and all that lovely stuff? No, it's eternal damnation. That means hell for them. Of course unbelievers don't want us to believe that there's a second coming of Jesus Christ. Why would they? And so they can do everything that they... There's even TV shows and documentaries and social media posts to try and disclaim, to try and put down that there's even a second coming of Christ. Jesus made a point of informing his disciples of his future return. God wants his children, the believers in Christ, to know that he is coming again. But the unbelievers, they don't want that. See, sinful man always strives to build a better world and improve themselves. Sounds so good so far, right? Of course. Oh, who does not want a better world? Who does not want to improve themselves? But this is what the sinful mankind does. They do it without God. But a better world, we know this. We're sitting here and we're believers in Jesus Christ. A better world and improving of ourselves is not possible without Jesus Christ. It is not possible. World leaders are gathering at some summit to try and solve the world's problems, to try and bring world peace. And I'm all for that. But if they would just read Scripture, if they would entrust themselves, our world leaders, to Scripture, they would know it's going to take more than just their own human wisdom. It's going to take the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to bring that peace together again. Our hope and our longing should also be in the return of Christ our King. We should be encouraged by that. We shouldn't even take it lightly. We should be up and alert and awake and understanding the power and of knowing that Jesus Christ our King is coming back. We should be so encouraged. My brothers and sisters in Christ, know that this is true, that if we are individually, if we are still alive, we're all alive right now, that at any time, the church, genuine believers, will be what's called raptured. In other words, simultaneously, think about this. Let this soak into your heart. Simultaneously, we will be removed from this earth, all genuine believers, in a twinkle of an eye. You can read more about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 15. It has more details on this. Then Jesus will establish his kingdom on this earth called the millennial kingdom. All of this will take place after the rapture and after the great tribulation. Listen, we think that there's problems now. And Betty mentioned that there is murder, there's strife, there's division. We think that there's problems now. How many people would say that there's peace on earth right now? Nobody would agree. We think there's problems now. Let me tell you, you do not want to be around. I want you to get some time to read about it in Revelation. You do not want to be around during the Great Tribulation. Because what we think now is evil, multiply that by a gazillion times. This is pretty bad, some of the stuff that go on this planet. And I'm not trying to be a doomsday person right now. This is my message, not about doomsday. But be encouraged. You will not be here for that. The Great Tribulation is going to be horrific. And you ought to praise Jesus Christ. You ought to get on your knees and thank God that you will not take part in the Great Tribulation. But here in this verse, Jesus was telling the disciples that this will not happen immediately during their time, but they will long for his return. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look here and look there. Do not go after them or follow them. That's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? What's he saying there? He wants to warn us. How many people would eagerly want Jesus Christ to come back? Right. Some people would be hesitant because they're like, I'm not ready yet, or I think I've done something wrong. Listen, we should all, as believers in Christ, be eager to have Jesus Christ come back. But here's the thing. In our eagerness, be careful that we don't fall for anything. In other words, people prophesying the date of the return of our Lord. Listen, Scripture does not tell us the exact date when Jesus is coming back. There's nowhere. If you can find it for me, then I have to find it. Because I don't see it anywhere in Scripture that there is an exact date. So if somebody comes to you and says, oh, Jesus Christ is coming back July 22nd, 2020, be very weary of them. Be very, like, don't even hang out with them, because that is all wrong. There's no specific date. In fact, when Jesus was a God-man here on earth during that time, he didn't even know the exact date when he was going to return. And then, of course, we know that there's people that claim to be the Messiah themselves. Stay clear of those guys. Dr. Charles Feinberg said, and he's a noted Jewish, Christian Jewish scholar, said that in the course of Israel's history, believe this, I can't believe this, since the time of Jesus, over 64 different individuals have appeared claiming to be the Messiah. Yeah. Verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now, heaven, there is three types of heaven that's mentioned in Scripture. Did you know that? And it's not one of those where it's like, you know, I know there's heaven when you say, oh, my, she's so heavenly or he's so heavenly. That's not one of them that's in Scripture. The three types is this. One of them is referred to as our atmosphere. So when you hear Scripture talking about heaven as well, it could also mean our atmosphere. Nothing spiritual about that. It's just our sky. And then a second meaning to heaven is space, right? Outside, space. Nothing spiritual about that. And of course, the third heaven we know about, described in Scripture, that is the residence where God our Father resides. That's the place where he resides. And that's our permanent home. Anybody think about that? That is our permanent home? So when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, it will be as sudden, as obvious, and as visible, and as public as lightning from our atmosphere. Has anybody ever been caught in a lightning storm? Anybody? Yeah, how visible is lightning? How scary is lightning? I remember my son when he was young, a little older than Andrew. He loved his golf, and so he played golf, and the clouds were kind of, you know, darkening. But, you know, we had several of the kids that were probably 12 years old with us, and so we all said, let's go play some golf. And so we're going to play golf out in the open field, okay? So far, sounds pretty good for, like, you know, not getting struck by lightning, right, an open field. So here, and we're carrying iron, like iron clubs. So we're walking in this open field, and by the way, on the left side of the open field, there was power, what do you call those? The power stations, forgot the names of that, but it's the ones that carry the electricity across. Anyways, you know what I'm talking about. So there was a bunch of those on the right, on the left side of the golf course, and we're in an open field, and we've got iron clubs, and so that's just not good medicine, good recipe for light, for walking around during dark clouds for lightning. So we're walking, we're thinking, everything's good. All of a sudden, it struck one of the towers beside us, and we were like, whoa! So it's just gone. That's gone. And listen, so it's as public. It's as public lightning. It's as public and as sudden and as visible, and his kingdom will come in that instant. Look at verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Let's remember that his future kingdom cannot come unless he finished his work on the cross. Can I say that it's really important that I myself, or all of us, we don't take verse 25 lightly. Listen to what it says there. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Why? Let's remember this. Why was Jesus Christ, why did Jesus suffer? Can you tell me? Why did Jesus say, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation? How meaningful is that to us? Why did he suffer? Anybody can shout out why? For our sin, for our salvation. Does that sink in with anybody? Why? Anything else? Did we ever think, these are a couple of points from Pastor Don Stewart. Did we ever think that, as he says here, Jesus' death was necessary? Did you ever think that? That Jesus' death was necessary? John 3:14 says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Scripture says that Christ's death was part of God's eternal purpose. Hebrews 10:7-10 says this, "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them not to be for them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." This is Jesus saying this. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's Hebrews 10. Remember, Jesus was the Lamb of God. At his baptism, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, remember, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you ever think that? And as you said, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. We have to remember these things, the importance of it. We can't just let it get rusty and dusty and kind of just, you know, just sit by the wayside. The Bible says Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Romans 4. Does that sink in? Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. The Hebrew writer said this, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Paul wrote also in 1 Corinthians, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." Because of Christ's death, believers will not have to suffer eternally for our sins. Does that sink in? Because of Christ's death, believers will not have to suffer eternally for their sins. Romans 8:21 says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Think about the word redemption. What does redemption mean? Anybody thought of redemption? The word redemption? If I go to a store and I go redeem a coupon or redeem something, it means to purchase. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ died for our sins. He paid the price for them with what? His own blood. Christ also redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's Galatians. What does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, two important terms are used. The New Testament uses these two terms upon the full meaning of redemption. There's agorazo and lutro. Jesus bought humanity out of the slave market. I want us to let that sink in. Jesus bought humanity out of the slave market. The word agorazo, along with its variation, exagorazo, has the idea of buying a slave out of the market and then taking him home. This term speaks of Christ buying us out of the slave market of the world. The price Jesus paid with his own blood was sufficient to buy every slave out of the market. His purchase also means that slave would never be sold again. We have all been slaves to sin, and if we allow him to be our master, then we need never be sold again, for he becomes our eternal master. Jesus provided freedom from sin. The word lutro means to buy and give freedom. You're free in Christ. When Christ bought us from the marketplace of the world, he not only gave us our freedom, he made us part of his family. Those who receive by faith the benefits of the sacrifice Christ has provided become children of God, part of his eternal family. Romans 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Redemption, properly understood, means Jesus Christ bought humanity out of the slave market of the world. The price he paid was his own blood. When he bought us, he gave us freedom. We cannot be sold again as slaves. We have become part of his family and participants in his rightful inheritance. All this is obtainable if we choose to place our faith in the sacrifice he made on our behalf. Jesus' death also showed the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." That's Romans 5:8. It was love that motivated Jesus to come to earth and die on the cross and take the punishment as our substitute. He's also an example to the believer. The Bible shows us that the love of God that was demonstrated by Jesus should serve as an example for how we should treat one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So again, in summary, although the immediate reason for the death of Christ was the envy of the Jews, the Bible lists a number of other reasons as to why Christ died. First, it was in the eternal plan of God. It was not an afterthought. Jesus' death was necessary to complete the plan of redemption for the sinful world. He had to die so that others could live. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was the sacrifice that was acceptable to God. The death of Christ was also a visible demonstration of the love of God for sinful humanity. His death should serve as an example for the believers. Believers are to love one another in the same manner as Jesus has loved us. So do you see why we have to see the importance in verse 25? But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Let's not take it lightly. Let us remember and never forget the many reasons why Jesus suffered for us. Now, verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." You know, a lot of people think, and how many people here remember hearing the story of Noah when you were a child? Yeah. And a lot of people think, oh, that's just a cute story. And there are even people out there, even liberal churches, that will actually teach that this is fiction. Jesus didn't think so. Jesus did not say that this is fictional. He knew that this was truth. There are great truths to know from the story of Noah and from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus tells us what the truth is, a warning for all generations. In the story of Noah, was it wrong? Is it wrong to eat and to drink and to marry? M-A-R-R-Y? But why was it wrong? Why did he say what happened? Well, there was a population explosion during the days of Noah. Yet the people there, many of their hearts grew cold and calloused. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Noah preached and warned of impending judgment. But guess what? The people lived as there was nothing going to happen. Does that sound familiar? Noah preached that impending judgment was going to come, and guess what happened? People just ate, drank, and were merry. Even today, think about it today. There are a lot of preachers out there. There are a lot of us as believers going out there sharing the gospel, and people just go on eating and drinking. They're not even marrying. They're just living together. They're fornicating, sticking out their neck to the Lord like this, saying, as if nothing's going to happen in the future, as if they're okay. They don't need God. They, you know this saying, oh, to each their own. Have you heard that saying? To each their own. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about his warnings. They don't care about his imminent return. They could care less about his love for them. In the days of Sodom, people continued on, if you think about it, as business as usual. Does that sound familiar? Business as usual? But once Lot was removed, remember, Lot was removed from the city, and then Sodom was destroyed, remember? Once the church is raptured, the great tribulation will begin. It was said, just as in the days of Noah and Lot, when Jesus comes, some will be taken out of the way, escaping judgment, and others will remain and be judged. Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. Revelation 6, 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him, the capital H, who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Those are words, those are warnings that God is giving to every single person on this earth. Today, many in the world will not listen to Scripture. Many will not pay attention to God's warnings. But, we still need to be a church that fervently prays and passionately shares the gospel. God is still saving many people. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. When you get a chance as well, on your own, please read Matthew 24. It complements this. Verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. It's going to be important. It's going to be so important for believers not to be so attached to the things of this world in light of Christ's imminent return. And then Jesus gives us a real person from a real story as an example. Look at verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You notice Jesus says the word remember. He's saying take heed to the lesson from Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? Do you remember? Somebody tell me what happened to Lot's wife. What happened in that whole story? She was told, the family was told to not what? To what? To not look back. And what happened when she looked back? Lot's, can I say this? Lot's wife disobeyed God's command. She didn't believe in God's command. This is what a commentary said. The Hebrew word for look back means more than just to glance over one's shoulder. It means to regard, to consider, to pay attention to. The scripture here doesn't say whether her death was a punishment for valuing her old life so much that she hesitated in obeying, or if it was a simple consequence of her reluctance to leave her life quickly. Either she identified too much with the city and joined it, or she neglected to fully obey God's warning and she died. Now, listen, as this commentary says, we're fortunate to receive similar warnings. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 tells us to take off the old self that is ruled by sin and be renewed, putting on the new self that is in the likeness of God. And also in 1 John 5:16 says that willful, deliberate sin can lead to death. Lot's wife wasn't able to accept that. What she chose to value in her heart led her to sin, which led her to death. This is a poignant reminder to us not to look back or turn back from the profession of faith we have made, but to follow Christ without hesitation and abide in his love. Remember Lot's wife. Let's allow that to sink into our minds, as Jesus himself said for us to remember Lot's wife. And then he says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You know, for those that will always try to pursue self-preservation without God, in the long run, they will lose their life in eternal damnation. That's hell. But if they would just surrender their whole being to Jesus Christ, surrender it. It's so simple. Surrender your whole being to Jesus Christ. They will actually preserve it through Jesus Christ with eternal life. What wonderful meaning to this simple verse. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Again, this is a very possible reference to the rapture of the church, right? Again, what is the rapture of the church? Simultaneously, those who are still alive as believers will be taken away simultaneously to be with the Lord. Read in Revelations, Jesus, while he was still on this earth as the God-man, always told his disciples the wonderful truths of an amazing future in Christ. He prepared his disciples to do likewise with the world while they were still alive on this earth. We have been given the opportunity, while we are still alive on the earth, to love, serve, and share Jesus. This is what a pastor said. The gospel was not designed to be hoarded. It was designed to be shared. You were blessed to be a blessing. Let me say that again. You were blessed to be a blessing. Therefore, as you take it in, the gospel, you need to give it out. You need to give out that message again so others can come into a relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your words. May your words really sink into our hearts regarding us really understanding, Father, that we are spiritual beings in a human body and that you are coming back for us. Help us to let that sink in. May it even change our lives the way we're living it right now, knowing that you're coming back for us. May we never forget that. May we never let dust and rust to go over these words that you're coming back again. That we have a wonderful future in Christ. May we be more thankful and give more gratitude, knowing of our eternal future. That we're not going to take part in the great tribulation. That you have everything under control. And Father, right now, in this phase of our lives, in this phase of the church age, we are to go and share the gospel and share our gifts for the encouragement and for the building up of the church as your Holy Spirit would use us. And Father, may we be yielding more to your Holy Spirit's prompting in our lives to do what you want us to do. May we be doing your will. May we not shy away from doing your will. May we look to you and not to man or even church leaders for the only answer. You, Father, have given us the answer in Jesus Christ through Scripture and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us, Lord, to all these things that we've learned in Scripture to really assemble that into our hearts and minds so that we would live a Christ-like life on this planet until you come for us again. May we really get an understanding in our hearts, really, really understand in our hearts what it really means to know that you are coming back and that we'll have an eternal future with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for these reminders. Bless my brothers and sisters until we gather again. We love you and serve you in your precious name, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.